couple of announcements. The prep school and the nursery obviously function on volunteers. We have typically an understanding of who all is going to be here for the prep school and for the nursery. If you are bringing a visitor or you know that someone's going to be here ahead of time and you can, please notify either the prep school or the nursery worker. And alternately, if you're not going to have your children here, as I've talked to the nursery workers, please let them know ahead of time so they can make appropriate arrangements. But more specifically, if you're bringing somebody or somebody's going to be here and you know about it ahead of time, Laura's teaching the prep school, please notify her. The nursery list, you may not know who to notify, but you could probably ask anybody because all the nursery workers have one, and there's also one, I think, posted in there on the fridge, so you can check those things out. All right, let's continue on here. Let's make sure you're in fellowship. Let's rebound if necessary, put aside all our distractions, and focus on what we have here with respect to this tremendous period of judgment. As God, through the author of the Hebrews, said, he has shaken the earth once, and he is going to shake it again. And this time, the shaking is going to shake off everything that's negative, ultimately. And, of course, the big shaking has already begun at a certain level. The heat has been turned up in the angelic conflict. Again, if you're positive and you expect to grow, you better expect a lot of testing, because that's the way in which we manage to apply doctrine to the issues of life. So observations now, point 38, is where we're ready to resume here on this period of destruction. The various judgments that accomplish this destruction are recorded in the book of Revelation. Again, as we pointed out, while the seals constitute in some ways general trends that occur over various portions of that 7 years, we do know that the trumpet judgments here, again, really begin, as we're going to see, the outset of the day of the Lord proper. B, the church is not present for any portion of Daniel's 70th week, since the rapture ends the church age and resumes the age of Israel. The rapture, of course, is recorded for us in 2 Thessalonians 4:13. The Philadelphia church, and by extension, of course, then, all believers, are promised deliverance from that hour, which encompasses the entire 7 year period. There are, of course, many alternate viewpoints out there on this. I'm just astonished at the alternate number of viewpoints, but this is specifically, there are three. One, the church will be taken out prior to Daniel's 70th week. Two, the church will be taken out at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, so they're not here, quote, for the technical wrath of God. And three, the church will not be taken out until the rapture, in effect, doesn't occur until the resurrection at the second advent, which is clearly doesn't fit anything. But the biggest problem with most of them is, again, they do not have dispensationalism as a part of their theology, and they don't understand that there's no overlap in dispensations. They fail to understand the feasts of Israel and the way they're fulfilled, and the very next event on the prophetic calendar, as seen in the Feast of the Trumpets, is signified by, again, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets, which signifies the beginning of the end for the world, but for us it signifies the great deliverance that we have at the rapture, which the proper MO and all of that is eager anticipation. That is the words that are used for the adjusted believer's attitude toward the coming of the rapture. And also see chapter 4, verse 1 there. See, the Lord himself accomplishes the destruction, and he will not stop until it is complete. Isaiah 10, 20 through 23. There is, again, as we have pointed out, the principle of grace. If grace is rejected, if grace is abused long enough, grace eventually runs out. And that's it. And then once it runs out, you can cry and you can scream. But as Led Zeppelin said, crying won't help you and praying won't do you no good. When the levee breaks, that's it. And so you can scream all you want, but it's not going to change anything. Now, it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, Only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of the armies will execute in the midst of the whole land. Also, 28:22, same book. He talks here about verse 21, to do his task, his unusual task, and to do his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of the armies of decisive destruction on all the earth. And they rejected it typically in Jeremiah's day, then Isaiah's day. And this is typically one of the problems you face as a communicator. People listen to you talk and they say, blah, 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 there he is again talking. And then they blow off what I say because it's not convenient or it doesn't fit with their viewpoint or whatever else. So you can't make people listen. You can't make them believe. You can't force them to understand what God's doing and all of that, particularly if they don't want to. So what can you do? You just are responsible, as Jeremiah was, Isaiah was, all the other prophets, to communicate the truth. And if people accept it, they accept it. If they don't, they don't. And at a certain level, I just have to disassociate myself from it. Otherwise, I would go freaking nuts. I mean, if I got maladjusted and wrapped around the axle about every idiotic thing people did, I mean, I would literally go nuts. I have to just constantly bring my focus back to doctrine and say, look, all right, here's my job. I'm here to study. I'm here to teach. I'm here to pray for these people, but I can't live their Christian life for them. They have to figure that out on their own. And again, as we've pointed out repeatedly, the goal of figuring it out isn't filling up your doctrinal notebook. The goal of figuring it out is to actually apply the issues that you face here to the issues of your life. So also we've seen Daniel 9:27. D, it is a part of the divine decrees. It is not accidental or caused by some series of circumstances that mankind brings on itself. In that regard, I mean that God has determined it, that it is not, again, something that's just a result of a world gone berserk. Some people like to say all that, well, it's just the world's gone nuts and that's what causes all this. No, this is decreed beforehand. This is a part of God's eternal plan, and he certainly knew it. And part of his eternal plan is to judge evil. And God ultimately is going to take the doctrine of separation, and he's going to apply it at a level that most people can't even fathom. Because he's going to separate from everything that's evil. He always keeps himself separate anyway. But Daniel 11:36, then this king will do as he pleases. A shift here, as we pointed out in the flow of the passage, from leaping across the centuries from Antiochus and the work of the Maccabees there during the intertestamental period to the great fulfillment of that Antiochus, the Antichrist. And but at the end of this verse, he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. And God is going to ultimately separate all negative volition from himself by putting him in hell, in the lake of fire. And he's going to, at some level, as we saw there in Revelation chapter 3, he's going to separate from negative believers under the motif of spewing them out of his mouth and what all that involves. So that obviously is an issue, as we saw there, because that's clearly addressed to believers, not to unbelievers. I mean, that's the typical thing the fundies want to do with that passage. They want to say, see, they're not even believers. Oh, no, they're believers. They're believers. They're all wet, but they're believers. And that doesn't change anything. And so I got this, as I mentioned, I think, I got this letter. I haven't decided even whether or not to respond to it from this nutcase who has got some things right, some things wrong. That's typical of these people, though. I mean, if they were all just flat out, if it was all just black and white where you could just say everything they say is wrong, well, that'd be easy. But, you know, this guy wants to be in bed with the fundies and proclaim his love for doctrine at the same time. You can't do that. That doesn't follow. That doesn't wash. This idea that if people are just believers, that's good enough. Well, that's hogwash. That is just absolute hogwash. And it's not supported by the scriptures. And there are tons and tons of examples in here of people. I mean, Jesus didn't treat everybody the same just because they were believers. I mean, you pity the fool that was in Peter's shoes sometimes. That was Peter, of course, most of the time. And you wouldn't want to be there the way Jesus treated him for that. But, I mean, he never apparently did that to John. And, you know, John's laying there and he's reclining on Jesus' chest and they're all buddy-buddy. And, you know, then there's Peter that gets dressed down on almost every occasion, it seems like. Well, they're different. Jesus treated them different. And there was a reason. All right, so here we got this deal here. This is divine decrees. This isn't just accidental. It's going to be finished. God continues to be righteous throughout the terrible judgment he levels on planet Earth, on their inhabitants. We saw the Isaiah passage. Revelation reiterates this a number of times, where people look at this and say, oh, that's not righteous. Well, you can't accuse God of that. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations have come, will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. 16:5-7. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And then 19:2, as we see with the destruction of America, political Babylon. Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, a revelation to a religious Babylon first, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the similar command in verse 20 of the previous chapter, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So he is righteous through all of this. People may say, well, God is mean, God is this, God is that. God is righteous. And righteous simply means right. And people may want to be whatever they want to be. I prefer to be right than about anything else. I certainly prefer it to being wrong. I mean, that's your only other alternative, really, is being wrong. And that's what righteous is. It comes from a word to be straight, to be correct, to be true. F, these physical judgments and destructions are divine retribution on the world and the Jews particularly for their rejection of Messiah and the acceptance of Antichrist. John 3:19. And this is the problem with people, rather than the light of divine viewpoint, rather than the principles of doctrine, they want to substitute something else. They're more comfortable with lies and deceit and all of that than they are with the truth. And that's the fact. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. This is a part, and again, judgment in the sense that God has to judge this rejection of the truth. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices worthless things hates the light. As we saw when we did this, people don't typically, if they're out there under their STA doing various things, whatever it is. And the fact is, let's face it, the vast majority of the people today are going to be out doing worthless things all day. Absolutely worthless. They won't be thinking doctrine. They won't be praying. They won't be applying doctrine. They won't be having fellowship of positive volition. They're going to be engaged in worthless activities. And these worthless activities don't glorify God. And when they are engaged in these kinds of things, do you think they run to the person that's the most oriented on doctrine and say, hey, guess what I do? No, they hide it. And this is the nature of the attempts to circumvent doctrine. Anyway, they practice these evil things and they hate the light. And they don't want to come to the light lest they be exposed. Also here, Isaiah 5:20. The Jews have, again, historically brought this on themselves. We understand that. Actually, it begins at verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. One of the things you're going to notice about people is that When they begin to go negative, they're going to start lying to you. It's going to be real obvious. You won't be able to miss it if you're yourself or paying attention. They will begin to lie to you. They will begin to cheat. They will begin to cover up. They will begin to manipulate situations so that they keep you from finding out the truth of what's going on. And so you have to be aware of that. And they cover all they do with falsehood. And yet they're not going to walk up to you and say, "Oh, by the way, I'd like to tell you something. I am a friggin' liar, and everything I do is covered with falsehood." What are they going to tell you? They're going to tell you, "I'm positive just like you are." I was talking to a guy the other day out at work, and we were discussing some various aspects of doctrine. He's, at this point, not particularly positive, but he'll at least listen. So, you know, I give him the truth as he wants to hear it. And we were discussing various issues of the truth and all of that, and we got into the issue of, like, Roman Catholicism and cults and various other things. And I said, "You know, you got to realize they use the same vocabulary you use, but it doesn't mean the same thing. Just because they use the same vocabulary doesn't mean they're talking about the same doctrine you are." And I gave him an example. I said, "Take this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception." I said, "What do you take that to mean?" He said, "Well, it means Jesus was born without sin." I said, "Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's what they think you would thought it meant, but that's not what it means. They mean Mary was born without sin." And I said, you know, and this is where I told him some other things about the Catholic Church that he didn't know, that Mary had been exalted to the Queen of Heaven, and issues about the mother-son cult, which he was thoroughly unfamiliar with, as most people are. And I said, you know, if you follow their doctrine through logically, they're not saved. If they believe what they say they believe, they're not saved. And it's not a matter of judging them. It's a matter of saying that if you believe works is the way to heaven, you're not saved. Because the Bible very clearly sets forth repeatedly, faith is the only way of salvation, not works at all. So again, these people, they have these cords of falsehood, they cover up, they do their thing, they deal with all of this, and yet they want you to accept them and just say, "Well, you're just the same as I am." Well, no, you're not. And I know you're not. Who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. This is their challenge to God. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. God has, as we have pointed out repeatedly, he's got a day of reckoning coming for all arrogant people. They're going to get it. I mean, if you're a negative, arrogant unbeliever, woe to you, because you're going to end up in the lake of fire. But if you're a negative, arrogant believer, there's a day of reckoning coming. God is going to abase the arrogance of the proud. And God doesn't like it. Arrogance is a total affront to God, because ultimately, of course, this is a reflection of the viewpoint of Satan. This is where arrogance began. He manufactured the first sin of pride. And so people follow along in their pride. And they become their own God, in effect. And that's what Satan did. And that's not any different than what most people do. Now, if God treats Satan one way because he did this, don't you think it follows logically, since he's no respecter of persons, he's going to treat other people the same way, that become their own God? The Bible doesn't decree my behavior and this and that and the other. I decree it. I determine what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. And then inevitably, of course, because of this relativism, these systems of relative thinking, they begin to start substituting. You know, you can use oleo instead of butter. Not if you want good popcorn, you can't. And you probably can't if you want a really good cake or something else. I wouldn't want oleo in my hollandaise sauce, I'll tell you that. And so you can't just make substitutions. Even if when things appear on the surface, maybe they're equal. They're not. And these people are substituting the worst possible things. They're not just substituting one thing or another. They're throwing out wholesale truths and substituting other truths for them. Or their version of the truth, let's put it that way. That's not appropriate. So again, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. God's going to bring them down. Gee, the purpose of the last half of Daniel's 70th week is to completely shatter the power of the holy people, as we saw in the first session, Daniel 12:7. H, however, the Jewish propensity to trust in anything and anyone but their Messiah will have to be completely crushed. They're not going to go willingly, as we might say. And this is the nature of their hard-headedness and their stubbornness and their stupidity. is that in spite of all they've been told, in spite of all they've been warned, in spite of all these things, they continue to just do it their way. That's the Jews. Well, I, at the time when they have completely lost any ability to resist their enemies, they're completely surrounded here. By the time we get down to the end there, as we're going to see, the Jews will be completely surrounded by their enemies on all sides. And I mean, it's just a matter of time or they'd all be dead. Their Messiah will return as the conquering hero that they will so desperately need. And in 39, in verse 2, we are introduced to seven specific angels that are apparently viewed as a singular group, as seen in the use of the definite article. If you look there in chapter 8, verse 1, I saw the seven angels. And it appears that there's a specific group of seven that have been set apart for this specific ministry. As we know, all angels, and in fact all humans, are designed to be a reflection in some way of the glory of God. And so, obviously, the more we think the divine viewpoint and apply doctrine and all that, the more we actually reflect that glory. But each one of us was created unique, in a sense, like we might say, a piece of a prism. Each piece reflects and refracts light in its own particular way. But, of course, ultimately, if you're not reflecting or refracting light, you're not fulfilling, you know, that which you were created for in the first place. So, 40, we have clearly returned to the previous scene in the throne room of heaven, since the angels stand in the presence of God who is sitting on the throne, and that's where we left off in 5:13. As they make this proclamation to him who sits on the throne. And now we're back to that again. So this documents again that from this initial chapters 4 and 5, this initial pictures of what's in heaven and the praise and all that's going on there, you have the opening of the seven seals, then the eighth seal, or the seventh seal rather, there follows a silence for about a half an hour. And then you have this, and I saw the seven angels, and the seven trumpets apparently were given to them. So 41, some have attempted to characterize these angels as the seven archangels of apocalyptic traditions that represent the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. The book of Tobit 12:15, I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who present the prayers of the saints and enter into the presence of the glory of the Holy One. These are non-canonical books, by the way. This is not inspired. And then B, Enoch. But if you're going to be a well-adjusted and well-read believer, you need to know some of these things. You say, well, all I got to do is study the Bible. Well, it doesn't hurt to know, understand, one, where the Bible came from in terms of eisegesis. What were the apocalyptic traditions behind these things? The Jews were familiar with them. And John was familiar with them. And in fact, he'll go to some lengths in other books there to refute the nonsense of the Gnostic thinkers. He's familiar enough with what's going on out there so that he can deal with it. And that's all you got to be. I wouldn't bother spending any time reading these books, but just to know they exist and that there are, again, some people look at this and say, oh, this is what this verse means. No, it's not what it means. And these are the names here from Enoch, the apocalyptic book of Enoch, which, by the way, this brings up an interesting point. While Enoch itself is not inspired, a portion of Enoch, this book of Enoch, is quoted in the Bible. Now, guess what that makes it? That makes it inspired. And that's mentioned in the book of Jude, where he cites the book of Enoch. And so Enoch's not inspired, but how can he incite Enoch? The fact that he cites Enoch makes it inspired at that point and that point only. And so, to understand these things is in some ways helpful. Gives you some ideas of where the interpreters come from on some of their stuff. And it's good to be well-read and understand what's out there. At some level, anyway. You don't have to spend your whole life doing it. And these are the names of the holy angels who watch. Uriel, one of the holy angels who is over the world and over Tartarus. Raphael, one of the holy angels who is over the spirits of men. Michael, one of the holy angels, to wit, he is set over the best part of mankind and over chaos. Sarakael, one of the angels who is set over the spirits who sin in mankind. I missed one. Raguel, one of the holy angels who takes vengeance on the world of the luminaries. This other one, Sarakael, who is set over the spirits who sin in the spirit. Gabriel, one of the holy angels, who is over paradise and the serpents of the cherubim. and the serpents and the cherubim, and Remiel, one of the holy angels whom God set over those who rise. Well, there's only two angels' names that we know, Michael and Gabriel. The rest of these are not inspired. There's no evidence that those are their true names. And yet people will accept all this and believe it and move on just like it's the Bible. Well, it's not. 42, while there is little doubt that this is a specific group of seven angels, it is unwise to attempt to categorize them or to state that there are only seven of them. Now, he says, I saw these seven angels. It could mean one of two things. One, there are seven specific angels in one group, or these seven have been picked out of a larger group. And so again, to get too dogmatic on this is, to me, ludicrous, because we're not really told specifically. Now, if he had said something like, I saw these seven unique angels, and there was a word for that that they could have used, then we'd say, okay, there are seven unique angels. Just as we would say there are four living creatures that proceed there from the throne of God, and four only that we're told. But the angels, again, people have attempted to categorize them and say there are this nine categories of angels, and this angel is this one, and this one is this one. Look, if the name isn't given, and it doesn't say they're an archangel, don't tell me they are. That's stupid. So, 43, as we noted in Revelation 7:1, the perfect tense of estemi, standing, has a present force and denotes the fact that these angels are continually standing, continually attending to God. 44, these seven angels are given seven trumpets, no doubt by God or the Lamb. We're not told by whom, but they appear to come, obviously, as divine in their aspect and certainly in their effect. So we have to assume at a certain point here that God does this, which represent his authority and desire to pour out the judgments that are signified by each trumpet. 45 trumpets were used by Israel on many occasions, which include assembly for battle, public assembly, sounding an alarm, calling attention to announcements. They were used at the coronation of kings and at the appearance of God on Mount Sinai. So 46, while trumpets are associated with solemn warnings of judgment and are harbingers of war, destruction, and calamity, the most significant passage in this regard is the one that ties the sound of the trumpet to the day of the Lord. You can see those other passages in Hosea that trumpets are blown to warn people that there is trouble on the horizon. Hosea 5:8. We'll just look at those two. You can look at the Amos 2 on your own. But I know that's what everybody does when I say that. I'm certain that immediately after class, everybody will sit here and turn to those verses and look at them. Or go home and do it. Amos 5:8, blow the horn in Gilboa, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Aven, behind you, Benjamin. And then also 8:1, these are trumpets of warning again. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and they have rebelled against my law. And this context of judgments and trumpets very much fits what we have here and what they've done with this pact with Antichrist. But Joel, again, is the most significant of the passages. Joel 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, again, as we've seen, a day of darkness. So, these trumpets are very much, as we will see, associated with events that belong to the day of the Lord proper, to that period that has been prophesied and is now upon us. Not us, but upon the people who were going through this. 8:3, now another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And as Chi, another as Alas, another of the same kind. Angel is angelos, messenger or angel. In this context, we'll translate it angel. Came, simple indicative here, aorist indicative of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, and stood, and as Chi stood as an aorist passive indicative of estemi, and took a stand idea here, or stood still, Again, the aorist passive, the idea in it is to stand still, to take a position, and stood upon the altar, thusi asterion. T-H-U-S-I-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. I have come to a different conclusion now, by the way. See, I'm still learning in this as I go. I've looked at this altar repeatedly because it comes up a number of times. And the first indication was that the first time we see it is there in chapter 6 with the martyrs underneath the altar, where they appear, in a sense, we might say, as sacrifices or people who've been sacrificed. And so that lended the idea, the sacrifice, of course, lended the idea of the altar of the burnt offering. But I've come to the conclusion that this offering, this altar, there's only one, and it's the altar of incense, primarily, is its function. Because prayer, and the way I found, figured this out or thought about it was, one, there were good arguments both ways. And so you have to say, well, if there's good arguments both ways, I've got to consider them, weigh the merits of each one, look at them, set aside any bias or whatever I might have mentally, you know, about this, and say, okay, well, what are the arguments? But what finally occurred to me was this, that we see, for instance, a tribute that sea of glass, which was a tribute to the cleansing and the Word of God and cleansing in time, particularly the principle of rebound, which is so important. I mean, you can't live without rebounding. You can't live and stay in fellowship. You can live without rebounding. You can't live and stay in fellowship without rebounding, unless you suddenly become perfect. And if you have, let me know. That'd be interesting because I can get up and ridicule you next class because you aren't perfect. But you can't live and be in fellowship without rebounding. So obviously there's a memorial to that, and to the importance of that, and to the cleansing that God provides in rebound, which is the real emphasis on it. Well, this altar appears to be a memorial to prayer, which is a very huge phase two issue. Not the altar of burnt offering, per se. And so I've tended to lean now towards the idea that this altar, there's only one that I can see. There's no indication there are several altars. There's only one. And it appears that the only thing that's offered on it are prayers. As far as I can tell, prayers and incense. And incense, as we know, is analogous to prayers. And so I've tended to lean now towards the idea that this is the altar of incense. And this very much fits what we have in this context. But I didn't know it until I got up here and studied this. I couldn't very well just stop in Revelation, wherever we were, there's 6, and go study verses, chapters 8, 10, and 15 to try to figure out what's going on there. To some level, you got to keep moving on. But the questions get answered as you go. If you're intellectually honest and you're positive and you want to know, God will answer your questions as you know. Now, if you got the ideas all figured out in your head and you don't really care what God says, or you've already decided it all, well then, okay, you won't find out. God's under no obligation to reveal it to you. So it appears to me, again, this altar here functions primarily as the altar of the altar of incense. Because that's what it's used for. The fact that those souls were associated with it, in a sense, also fits with that picture, because they're really, in effect, offering prayers. When they're saying, "How long, O Lord?" I mean, they're in effect, they're praying. They're praying for vengeance. They're, you know, they're asking, they're praying imprecations on these people. But they're really, again, they're leaving it up to God. And that obviously is a part of prayer. You have to be content to leave it up to God, and have to adopt the attitude of not my will, but yours. So again, I tend to lean towards now the idea here that this altar functions very much as the altar of incense, because prayer is an ongoing issue in all of this, both for prayers that we've prayed and prayers for people during Daniel's 70th week. So again, the altar of incense is where I'm leaning on this. Having is present active participle of echo. A golden censer. A censer is libanotas. Libanotos. And this word means, this word is only used two times, and it really literally means incense or frankincense. And by metonymy, it comes to mean what it was held in. When you say, "Give me some cereal," Do you really just want cereal or do you want it in a bowl? Well, by metonymy, the cereal also implies the bowl that holds it. Same thing's true here. Incense and frankincense, this becomes identified with it because you have to have a place to put it. You don't just carry it around with you. It's got to be placed in a certain thing and burned. And so that's what's in view here as the container. Having an incense, and the reason we say that this doesn't mean incense in this is because it's qualified here by the adjective crucis. C-H-R-U-S-O-U-S. And that means gold. So it has to be referring by context to the container. And was given to him, and as Kai was given, aorist passive indicative of didomi to him. Again, we're not told by who. Thumiima is the noun here, nominative neuter plural. T-H-U-M-I-A-M-A. Thumiima. Six times, only used in Revelation and only used in the plural. Which means here, incenses, as we might say, because incense, it's not like you just got one piece of incense. It's, you know, a bunch of different particles. So much here, adjective polis, a great much or many. In order that, and here we have a purpose clause, so that, hina with the future indicative, so that he will give. Now you have two ways you can set up a purpose clause with hina. One's with the aorist subjunctive, and that's the normal way. That's the way that it's most normally done. But in Revelation a lot, we see it with a future indicative. And what the difference is, it's not that both of them don't express purpose. They do. They both express purpose. But the future indicative indicates a higher degree of even certainty. Because the indicative mood is more certain than the subjunctive mood. In order that he will offer would be a more literal rendering of it. In order that he will offer, that he's going to do this. The prayers, prosuke again, the prayers of all saints, of all the saints. And now here we have the prayers of the saints, which we'd seen before, hagios, but now qualified by the adjective pots. The prayers of all the saints. Upon the golden altar, preposition epi here emphasizes again contact. Then you have the word thusiasterion again, the altar, and then followed by the adjective, because it's neuter, you got the adjective here is neuter, crucis, the golden. And then you have a definite article here that kind of functions as a numeral, or the one in the presence, before the throne. And opion means in the presence of or right before. And then you got the word thranos for throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And Kai went up is the verb which leads us off, anabino, which means that exactly, to go up or ascend from a higher, lower place to a higher. And then the smoke here is the term katnos. 13 times it's used. And it means just precisely that. I mean, we know what smoke is. It's the residue of when something's burning, or what comes off of it. The smoke of the incense, thumiyama here again, with the prayers of the saints here, what you have is the reason we know this is, you have, and they rightly here supplied it with the word with, because you have thumiyama, the smoke of the incense, and that obviously is the smoke which the incense produced. So we might say this is a subjective genitive, that the incense produces the smoke. And then you have the smoke with the prayers is a dative here of prosuke, the word for prayer. And it means accompaniment. It's the idea here. The smoke with the prayers of the saints, again, hagios, from the hand of the angel went up, and again, the verb is anabino, from the hand, preposition ek, plus the word kair, which is the word hand. One of the things we see about angels is they appear very human in form. I mean, we're told that they have wings. They're always masculine. But, I mean, they talk about their faces. It talks about their hands. It talks about their feet, you know, and all of that, which is are very human characteristics and qualities. So, the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. Before God is, again, in the presence of God, And opion plus the genitive, because that preposition takes the genitive to complete it, of theos. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And as Kai, the angel, the one in view here, the specific one singled out, the other angel in verse 2, took, lambano, the simple verb to take, perfect active indicative, I mean, took it permanently is the idea behind it. I mean, he could have used an aorist here to just the simple action. But this is a one-time act that's permanent. I mean, this in effect begins, this is his way of demonstrating that judgment is now unleashed. And we'll show you why. Took the censer, libanotas again, no new, and filled. Gemizo is the verb. This one is a new vocabulary word, G-E-M-I-Z-O. 8 times, and this means to fill something up with something else. And he filled it, accused in masculine plural. From the, it's an accused in masculine plural. Here, what the New American Standard did, I remember now. The idea here is this censer is also identified, as we pointed out, with the incenses, which is plural. And he's basically adding this fire to the incenses, and that's why it's a plural. He filled them. The idea here is it goes with the incense. Not, it's inside the censer, obviously. The censer is what holds the incense. But he's adding to it. And what he's adding is fire. He filled them with fire, the fire of the altar. Topur is the word for fire, definite article in the neuter. And then again, thusiasterion, the word for altar. And throws or casts, balo, into the earth. A preposition ice with the accusative of hege, the definite article plus the word for earth. And they're followed. What they've translated follows here is genomai, actually, the verb to become, and it became. Or and it happened. Again, the aorist here, as I pointed out, is probably ingressive. It began to thunder, would be the way we would translate it into a literal English idiom. It became thunder, it began to thunder. And then you've actually got a plural, so they've translated it here, peals of thunder. We know what thunder sounds like. And here, loud thunder. Bronte is the word for thunder. Thunders. And it became thunders and sounds. Phone is the noun here, a nominative feminine plural, sounds, and flashes of lightning. Astrape, A-S-T-R-A-P-E, means 9 times, and it means exactly that, lightnings. And this all is designed to communicate to you a huge storm from what we know in the physical world of a huge storm is designed to symbolize for us the huge storm that's about to come on the earth. And in fact, the storm, in a sense we might say, had already begun with the destruction of the U.S. But this occurs not long after that. And so you have here a great earthquake, or actually, and a shaking. It's not, the word great is not here, I'm sorry. It's and seismos. Which means exactly that, a shaking or an earthquake, and I would take it here as an earthquake. And the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And as Kai, the 7 angels again reference back to verse 2, the 7 angels before. The ones having, definite article plus a participle here functioning as a substantive, the ones having the 7 trumpets. Again, you got the definite. The difference between the definite article is hey is the female form or feminine form, and ho is the male form or the masculine form. So you have these 7 trumpets. Trumpets is salpinx, S-A-L-P-I-N-X. Prepared, aorist active indicative. Now this is interesting to me as I got to thinking about this. What do they have to do? They got the trumpets. What do they have to do to prepare to sound them? Well, it appears to me all I can figure, you know, do they have to clean them? I doubt that the trumpets were dirty. I mean, did they have to put the mouthpiece on? And it appears to me that this whole verb really kind of just has the idea of bringing the trumpet up to the lips is all that's really involved in it. Obviously, they're here, they're ready, the trumpets are ready. And when it says they prepared to sound them, the only way you get to prepare to sound a horn instrument is to put your lips to it. And while that's not, quote, the meaning of the verb hetoimazo, that was all I could see here was in view. They prepared themselves, autos, accused masculine plural, in order that they might sound, or for the purpose of sounding. You got hina again here, and here's a perfect example. You got hina with an aorist subjunctive. It's no less certain that they're going to sound it. It still expresses purpose of why they prepared themselves. The fact is, though, they just haven't sounded them at that point. Well, we've got about 6 or 7 minutes left, but I'm not going to dive into this today, so we will be ready to roll on here Wednesday. So we will stop there and pick up Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.
You're in trouble.